Okay, as I said, tonight we're going to go to Psalm 87. We're done Revelation, but we'll be going to Revelation tonight, though. Two.
I'm using sound now.
Are you? Well, I had taught, there's 86 Psalms on the website that we have gone through a couple of years ago, and then we took a break from it. And there's a few psalms that have been done since then, but I've been praying about it, and I thought, you know, the Lord's been leading me to go through the psalms a bit. We were talking about the psalms quite a bit there in youth group, how David and others had written the psalms, and what their purpose is. So let's go through Psalm 87 and see if we can glean anything about God and ourselves in this passage. Before we do, Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and understanding, Lord. And Father, that we'll be blessed tonight to be in your presence and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not a long psalm, so we're going to read it through, and then we'll come back through it to that. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record, and when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Okay. That's all clear as muddy water?
Yeah.
Huh? Should we just move on to the next psalm, or should we take a few moments to look at this? There is. The sons of Korah were a group along with David. David didn't write all the psalms. The sons of Korah wrote quite a number of them as well. But also under the anointing of the Spirit of God, Jesus recognized the psalms as part of the Word of God. And many of the psalms are prophetic. They quote things that have to do with future events. One of the psalms gives quite a detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, long before it ever happened. But this psalm, tell me what you think it's about from first guess. What's it speaking of?
The love of the Lord.
What's that?
Church. The love of the Lord.
Okay, loving the Lord. You said the church. But if you were back in that day, what's he talking about in that day? Does anybody know what Zion is?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. You know something interesting about the city of Jerusalem? Most of the great cities of the world are established in what kind of a geographic location?
Near water.
Near water. Near water. That's right. Or at least near, you know, lots of fertile ground and all kinds of, you know. Most of the great cities of the world are not stuck up on a mountain, but Jerusalem is. So its greatness didn't come from its location. It came from who established it. Does that make sense? You stop and think about Jerusalem. It has stayed in existence probably as long or longer than any city that has ever been established in the world. It's still there. But it is, as far as if you were going to go out around the world and look for a place to locate a city, it would be the last place on earth that you would do it. And I believe that God deliberately did this so that the establishment of Jerusalem as a place of worship was not based upon it wasn't even the middle of any trade route. There was no reason why anyone would want to make that city, except God did, that the one reason for that city is that it would be a center where they would meet with God. that it wouldn't be the great economic center of the world. It wouldn't be the great trading area, shipbuilding, or anything to do with commerce, but it would have to do with a spiritual reality. And so God established the city of Jerusalem up on a hill, and really amongst other mountains that were surrounding it. Not the most glorious place in that respect. And so that's something to stop and just think about. Why would God choose such a place as that? It's that His name would be seen. In the New Testament, it speaks about us, that we're the earthen vessels. And as a result of that, the glory of God shines even brighter because we're the earthen vessels. And in a sense, God chose a location so that He would shine the brightest, that it would be about Him more than just about, you know, how great everything else is all around Jerusalem. And what I want us to think about tonight is two things. One, yes, there was a physical Jerusalem, but what made its greatness was the presence of God. What made its greatness was that God said, I will set my name there in the Old Testament, okay? That was His place where He would had the temple built, and the temple was a place where God said He would set His presence there, and people would come and worship God there. Not only did the Jews come there to worship, but Gentiles came there as well. Not a great number, but they did. Even in the New Testament times, we have that Ethiopian eunuch that I referred to earlier, who traveled all the way from Ethiopia, who actually is historically, if you go back to the time of Solomon, there was a woman named Candace of Ethiopia, who was a great queen, who traveled from Ethiopia to see Solomon and to hear about his wisdom and the splendor of his palace and etc. So there was a long history even between Ethiopia and Jerusalem. And so God's set His name there to be worshipped, and He had the temple built there on that mountain, and it was a place where God would meet with His people. What is interesting is that the time did come that the existence of the temple, it was no longer. And even though it was done by Titus and it was 70 AD, there may very well be that, and of course all things are under the domain and the hand of God Almighty, because there is a new Jerusalem. There is a new place of worship where God sets His name. And it isn't a building made with hands. And even though through some of the periods of church history, great temples were made in Christendom with tall spires reaching to the sky, and huge churches were made with ornate statues and rocks and stones and marble and etc. None of them were the place that God said that He would put His name, where His presence would abide. Where has God said for you to be? Where is the temple of worship now? It is in the church of God. We are the temple of the living God. We are individually temples of the living God, that He has come to dwell in us. We are collectively temples of the living God. And the local church is actually, in a sense, a temple of the living God. Not the building, never the building, the people. In the Old Testament, God set His name in a physical place, but it was a picture of the real temple that was to come. And so, and then we have the universal church. That is, all Christians who are truly converted are part of one building. We find that picture given as Peter writes and says that we're all living stones in a building in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're all these living stones in one building, all built together. The Bible says that we're all knit together. And so we have all these pictures that God gives of us being the church. The Bible says the church is a body, all one piece functioning together with Christ as the head. And even when we go ahead to the book of Revelation, where we were just left off really a few weeks ago, we have that passage in Revelation 21:9 that speaks of the new Jerusalem. And it says here that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we know that the Bible teaches us in the book of Ephesians, and I think I can find that verse for you. I know I have it in here somewhere. In the book of Ephesians, it says that, here we go. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that's us. He didn't give himself for a building. He gave himself for a people. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so we can see that the Bible reveals to us that the church of God is the bride of God. So when we read the passage here in Revelation chapter 21, when he says, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, who is it? Yes. It's us. It's the church of God. Yes. We are the Lamb's wife. We are the bride of Christ. Yes. And that he is going to present us as a bride without spot, without blemish. And so Revelation 21:10, if there's any confusion about it, you'll see this. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So now Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. And now we went over this when we were in Revelation, but it brings out very clearly that the new Jerusalem is not the city of bricks and mortar. The new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, the place of where he is glorified, place of his glory, is us, the church of God. So I want us tonight to consider how highly God esteems his church and to encourage us that we do the same, that we esteem the church the way he does. If he esteemed and held in high regard that which was passing away, which was the physical Jerusalem, the physical temple, and all the things associated with it, they had a glory, but it was a passing glory. Just like the law had glory, but it was a passing glory. And now the spirit of life has a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. And so it is too, that the real Jerusalem, the real bride of Christ, are the people of God. And that means I must have a great regard and a great respect for the church of the living God, for all those who belong to Jesus Christ. Not speaking about the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church, but speaking about the universal church of God. That is what we were referring to when he says these things. And when we see some things about this, one of them is that there is holiness involved as he speaks of the church, as he speaks of Jerusalem. His foundation is in the holy mountains, that God is interested in holiness and he's interested in his church being holy. Another thing that we find here is that his foundation, and when we find his foundation, who is it talking about here? The Lord, right? The Lord. In Psalm 87:2, it says the Lord Jehovah, which is, of course, Jesus, and it is the Father and the Holy Spirit. His foundation is in the holy mountains. So it is the foundation of the church is the Lord himself. He's the founder of the church, right? Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? So there is an understanding that God calls the church to holiness. There's an understanding that God has established the church on a firm foundation. There's no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that. And so we see all of that just even in this passage in the first verse. And Also, we see that it is in the holy mountains. It is high and lifted up. And then we see the next thing about the church is that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That God has a particular focus on the old Jerusalem. And if he has that passion for the old Jerusalem, what do you think he has for the new? You know, I often think of the passage in the New Testament when Jesus came and with the whips and drove everything out of the temple. And it says, the zeal of your house, this was a comment from the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, has consumed me. If Jesus was that zealous for that which was passing away, how much more zealous is he for you and for me? He passionately loves. Now, why does he say he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob? What are the gates?
Just on the outskirts.
Okay.
The entrance.
It's the entrance. It's the open gates of those coming in to worship. It is the access into the presence of God, that they've had access to come and to worship God in Jerusalem. And it was meant for all of Israel to be coming back to Jerusalem frequently into the gates, rejoicing in the presence of God, seeing that the doors are open wide. And the Lord loves that. The Lord loves for people to come into his presence. And we have been given the privilege of coming into the presence of God, not to an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple, but we come into the very holy of holies. And we were meant to come individually into his presence, and we should be, finding ourselves there, praying, praising, and worshiping. But we were meant to come collectively into the presence of God as well. That is the privilege of the church, to come and worship and to come and honor him. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. And he gives a comparison more than all the dwellings of Jacob, that where he sets his name is uniquely special to God, and that special that he emphasizes how much he loves. How much he loves. Well, that should cause us to stop and think that God loves the church of God. The world despises the church by and large. Now remember, when I say the church, I am not talking about the Catholic or the Baptist or the I'm talking about true believers who walk with God. But there ought to be that representation found in the local churches. A local church ought to be a place that God says, that's where my name is. And I love this church. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus looks from heaven and says, I love Christian Community Church. And he's talking about the people. He's talking about us collectively being a place of worship, a place where God's name is set and established. And we'll see that as we look at some New Testament verses about the church of God and how important it is. God never meant for us to be individuals, you know, slugging our way to heaven. God meant for us to be together as much as possible, to be found together, to be worshiping together, to be caring for one another, looking out for each other. Psalm 87:3. I'm going fast here. I'm already in two verses.
Yeah, right.
Any comments? Does it raise right raise any comments or questions?
Just that we always, it's important that we meet as a church.
Oh, yes. It is. We need each
Bible
other.
Studies,
Yeah. Absolutely.
Prayers.
Yep. And then he says, this glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It's the city of God. It's the dwelling place of God. But it's not only that, glorious things are spoken of you. Now, those glorious things, what were they? What could they be? Yes, there was the splendor of the city of Jerusalem, but one of the wisest men that ever lived, where was he? It was in Jerusalem. It was Solomon, right? And we have the prophets of God. We have the saints of God. We have the word of God. And a lot of this came out of there. That's where the prophets were. That's where they made their declarations. And we can say of the church of God, there have been great men of God whose testimonies have stood the test of time, whose declarations and whose wisdom has carried down through the ages, when most of these other philosophers have long gone into the dust of the earth. Glorious things are spoken of the church of God, the real church of God, especially by the saints of God. And not only by that, by God himself, that he is pleased with his church, and that his angels, no doubt, are pleased with the church of the living God. Now, sometimes I fear we are not living up to our calling. Yes. How divided the church of God actually is. How easily splintered it is by people with their own agendas. Instead of the church being one, and I don't mean being one with the mechanical churches that don't preach the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. But we know that it is the passion of God and of Jesus Christ that these be the case. But we can see here that there's glory here in the church of God. Don't despise the church. Don't despise the people of God. Don't despise the gatherings of God's people. Don't neglect them, but rather pursue to be right in the center of where God wants us to be, and that's in the church. Some of you remember I did a study, and in that study I talked about how many times it says one another in the New Testament. I can't remember the number now, but it's around 600 or 700 times. Over and over again, one another. Be kind to one another, love one another, serve one another. It's just over and over and over again the encouragement that we have to be in the church of God together. We're going to rub shoulders with one another. We're going to be at times discouraged with one another. At times we're going to fail one another. But those are those times when the Spirit of God works. Listen, if all the time we were happily in agreement with each other, we never had a falling out about anything, in one sense, it would be wonderful. However, in reality, we are going to offend each other and hurt each other at times. And that is where the Spirit of God gives us the spirit of forgiveness. Amen. And love.
Amen to that.
Where we go to one another, where we care for one another, where if we've been offended, we either die to self or we go to that person. And in love, we speak our heart. One of those two things. We don't go and gossip to somebody else about it. We don't do that. And if we do, we rip the fabric of church and of gathering together with one another. God's given us principles in the Word of God in how to live as a body and as a church. In Psalm 87:4, he says, I'll make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. Now, there's been two streams of thought about this. One is that he speaks about all these other nations in comparison to the glory of Jerusalem. But then another stream of thought says, no, this is also saying that people from all of these other places have come to be part of the church of God. And when we look again, we look into the New Testament, we look to the church of God, we can say this with assurance, can't we? That God has come to take people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue to be part of the church of God. That it isn't exclusive, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, where there is no distinctions, that all of us are part of the church of God together. But there's something that's said here that's very specific. It says, this one was born there. You'll find this phrase three times in this psalm. That in order to be part of this city, in a sense, it says, this one was born there. This one was born there. Now, we know in the Old Testament it is true that in order to have the full rights and benefits of the temple, you had to be born a Jew, right?
Yeah.
You did. I mean, there was the court of the Gentiles, but you could only go this far and no farther. So how is it that we become part of the church of God? Do we need to be born a Jew? How do we need to be born?
Repent and accept Jesus as our Lord.
Born of the Spirit. We need to be born again. So when you are born again, God points to you and says, this one was born there. This one was born there. And it is not exclusive to anybody from any tribe, nation, or language. Anyone can be part of the church of God. Anyone can. Doesn't matter, young or old, whatever. But what they need to be is born again. They need to have a new birth. A birth of the Spirit births them into the church of God. The church of God is the place where babies are born. Not the hospital. It's where new birth takes place. It is the only place where it can, because the moment, the instant that someone trusts Christ as their Savior, where do they end up? Pardon me? We end up with God immediately, and also with who? Pardon me?
Jesus.
With Jesus, yes. What's that? Yes, immediately. Immediately they're born in the family. Little Isla, she just had a sister born, right? And, you know, that little baby, as the moment that baby was born, she's in the family, right? She's in the family. The moment that you're born again, you're instantly in the family of God. You're instantly in the church. Can say, this one was born there. It doesn't matter whether you're in the building when you get saved. It doesn't matter if you're in the Antarctic when you get saved. What's that?
Like you're reborn instantly.
Instantly. Into the church of God. Yes, yeah.
As far as the Catholic religion, you have to be baptized as soon as possible.
Yeah, that has nothing to do with this.
You're saying instantly.
Yes.
But for them, it wasn't instantly.
No. But we're not talking about babies, physical babies being born. We're talking about when you trust Christ as your Savior. That's when you're born in the church of God. So what if Heather and I had a baby? This isn't an announcement. I should use a more current example. If Heather and I had a baby, would as soon as that baby was born, is it born into the Church of God?
No,
it isn't.
Yes, they were right back then.
What's that?
By creation.
Yeah. In order to be born into the church of God, that child has to come to a place where that child trusts Christ as their Savior. That isn't to say the child is not protected. That isn't not recognizing that the child is loved by the church and treated as part of the church family in every way. But to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be what?
Born again.
You must be born again. Yes.
He still loves you.
He still what?
He still loves you.
Oh, yes, of course. If he didn't love you, you would never get in the church of God in the first place.
Yeah, right?
Right? Nobody would get in if he didn't love us. As a baby. What happens? Well, from what we understand in the Bible, Jesus said that the infants, the little children, behold the face of God, that their angels behold the face of God continually. We understand that David wrote about the death of an infant that died just after it was born. And he said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And so I believe that they are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even when you read in Revelation chapter 21, chapter 20, it speaks about that the dead were judged according to their works. Infants didn't have a chance to do any work, right? They didn't practice evil. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have a sinful nature. You will discover that, Jonathan and Amanda. They do. However,
don't take long for them to realize what they can do.
Yes.
What they can make their mother or their father do.
Yeah, that's true. However, that there is, I believe, that it seems clear to me in the Word of God that there is a protection on infants in that respect, that the blood of Jesus will cover them. But there, what I'm saying is here, three times it says in this passage, this one was born there, this one is born there. This gives you the right of citizenship, doesn't it?
Yeah.
If you were born in the country, it gives you the right of citizenship. Mm-hmm. You can say today with assurance that I'm a Canadian. Why?
Because
you were born here. If you were born somewhere else without having Canadian parents, you would have no right to be a Canadian. You'd have to find some other way in. But I want to tell you this, there is no other way into the kingdom of God. You have to be born into it. And praise God that we can't. Jesus said you must be born again.
Excuse me, John.
Yeah.
Sorry. John, when this little baby is born, you're going to have to go to the boat shop. You know what I mean?
Right? I'll do that.
Yeah. Always in the Bible, baptism followed belief. It's pointless to baptize babies. Doesn't do them any good.
Right.
Yeah. Doesn't do them any good.
Just wondering, why did it say mention of Rahab and then the rest is all cities?
Yeah.
Well, actually, from what I'm understanding, the word Rahab means, the literal meaning, I believe, was filled with pride. And so they don't believe that it's speaking about the person Rahab here so much as they actually believe it's speaking of Egypt. That there's four or five times when Rahab is mentioned, and it looks like it's Egypt that they're mentioning, where they were crushed because of their pride.
Yeah. So I was thinking it would be like Jericho.
Yes, you could say it was that, but that was, from what I've read up to now, it seems as if this is a reference. The literal meaning of this word is I'll have to look it up just to be sure here because I had marked it. Give me a second. And I meant to mark that down.
Gentile nations. Rahab was used as a poetic name for Egypt. Egypt and Babylon were two Israel's fiercest enemies.
That's what they had come to, yeah. What's that?
She was a prostitute, right?
That Rahab was, yes.
Is that the same word?
No, not here. This is a spiritual picture of Egypt, is what they're actually saying. Now, Psalm 87. Okay, I'm going to give you the Hebrew word for Rahab in a second here. Plus. Here we are.
Old Testament prostitute from Jericho who hid.
A boaster, an epithet of Egypt. Rahab.
A name symbolizing a mythical sea monster
that
ruled over the chaos at the time of creation.
Anyway, that's the Hebrew word. Is a boaster.
A nickname for Egypt.
Yeah. So I don't know if that helps there, Jonathan. And it says, and of Zion it will be said. And Zion is another word for Jerusalem, if you're wondering what that word is. This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. And again, there's that, it'll be established by God. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Didn't he say, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The Lord will record. When he registers the peoples, this one was born there. This is reminiscent of what it says in actually the book of Revelations. It speaks about the book of life. That God is recording who is born into the church of God. And those who have been born into the church of God are in the right foundation, and they are secure because they are in the church of God, because they have been born again, because they have trusted in the Lord. What an assurance that brings. What blessedness it brings to us to know that we are so deeply, passionately loved by God, so secured by God, made holy by God, looked after by God in every way, registered by God. He's not making any mistakes in the books. You know, sometimes you might book a hotel, and you get there, and oops, your name's not here, and the hotel's full. Yeah, God's not going to make that mistake. Good thing. But we dare, and we people dare not make the mistake of not being registered. Right? Not booking ahead. That would be a catastrophe, for sure. But if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we can find the greatest and deepest security in that. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, "All my springs are in you." Now, we can say with certainty that all the springs of life are in Christ. And yet, the blessings of God, God has chosen to use the church of God as the means of blessing. He has chosen for us to be together, to grow together, to learn together, to pray together, to be in the Word of God together, to worship together. What is so often missed when people are not in fellowship? When people abandon being with the people of God, I believe they're missing a great stream. I believe that the Spirit of the living God has come to live in every Christian, but I also believe that the Spirit of God uses other Christians in your life. He uses the Church of God in many, many ways. And the richness of all of that, yes.
Even praying. I might want to pray, okay, and we get together and we pray, and I might forget to pray for this one, but if I hear somebody else pray, yes, Lord.
Yes.
I agree with that
person. Yeah. Yeah, there's so much wealth in the Church of God. So we're going to look at a couple of verses in the New Testament to close off tonight. Is there anybody have any other comments from Psalm 87? Was there more in there than what you expected? Yeah, isn't there, eh?
Yeah.
Praise God for His Word.
Yes.
The riches of what's there. Just go mining. Let's dig and see what there is for us in this.
When David made, he did a census and he wasn't supposed to?
Yes.
I don't know, like, for some reason it just kind of reminds me of that. Like,
yeah.
David did a census.
David, not the Lord, yes. Yeah, David numbered the people, yes. And he wasn't told to do that at all. It was an act of independence. It was an act of security for him to know. That's right. Yeah. Instead of trusting in the living God. And a judgment came on David as a result of that. It's true. But when the Lord is keeping the numbers. And sometimes pastors can do the same thing. Counting numbers, you know. How many people you got, you know. Ooh, yeah. Well, how many people got saved in your church? How many people got saved in your church? I'm not saying that the pastors do that. But sometimes they can think of it, when they hear, oh, there's 300 got saved in ours. Oh, yeah, well, it's been a year since it happened here, you know, kind of thing. But God knows. And the other thing is God knows who's really saved,
yeah.
Right? He knows the real numbers, right? Just because everybody comes into the building doesn't mean they're all Christians.
Right.
We know that.
Yeah.
True believers are those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who've experienced the holiness of God, mm-hmm. and who are experiencing His working in their hearts and in their lives.
Yes.
And their names are written in heaven. Psalm 72:11 says, "All the kings shall fall down before Him, and all nations shall serve Him." And that is in reference, again, that is a prophetic reference in Psalm 72:11, of the greatness of God. And that is in two ways. One, of course, even the lost are going to bow down before Him. But the ones, all nations shall serve Him, is really prophetic in the sense that it can be from every tribe, nation, and tongue. In John 17:20, Jesus is praying. And He's not praying for the temple in Jerusalem. He says, that's going to get wasted. He's praying for the church of God. Here's what He says. "I don't pray for these alone," that is the believers that are around me, "but I also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. So if you ever wondered, did Jesus pray for you when He was here 2,000 years ago? Yes, He did. Even while He was there 2,000 years ago, He was praying for Jean-Paul because He knew Jean-Paul needed it. He said, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that they all may be
one,
as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so there's this prayer that we would be united, that we would be together, that there would be such a unity among the people of God that it would be the kind of unity that the Father has with the Son. That's pretty tight unity. And that unity would be a testimony to the world. Isn't that what it says? The world may believe that you sent me. How? That the world might believe that you sent me? Because they see true unity. They come into a church and see that people genuinely love each other, that people care for one another, that they're looking out for one another, that is different than the world, that we aren't gossipers. May God prevent us from it.
Yes.
What a curse gossip is.
Yes.
What a damage it causes. Yes. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them. The glory that the Father gave to the Son, he's given to us, the church. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that God has given us his glory? If you were going to be in Dingwall next Sunday night, you'll hear about the glory. We looked at it last week, didn't we? Or a few weeks ago. And it says we are going to, as we behold the face of Jesus Christ, that we are being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Increasing glory is yours in the church of God.
So is there's glory here now?
There's glory now. There's glory now.
We have heaven now.
There's glory to come, but there's glory now.
And glory all.
Yes, but the glory of God, that is the character. Now remember, I've done the study a few times with some of you anyway about what the glory of God is. It's his character. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," it wasn't just a bright light. God declared his character. God declared his ways and who he was. That's what happened when Moses said, "Show me your glory." Now, he couldn't see all of his glory because it would have blown him away. And we definitely won't see all of his glory until we get into heaven. But there is glory now because the Bible says, as we behold him, as if we are looking in a glass, we see Jesus Christ. And as we behold him, we are being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So that, yes, there's glory now. It's wonderful. There is. Go for that. That's the real glory. That is pursuing the Lord. And that is, it says that he gives his glory to the church. Isn't that what it says? The glory which you gave me, I have given them. He's not saying I'm going to give it to them whenever they get to heaven. He says, I've given them now. I've given it to them now. That they may be one, just as we are one. But the purpose of the glory is that we become one. Is that we love one another. Is that we're passionate about one another. And that we're deeply growing together and caring for each other. Oh, to see what God's purpose is for the church here on earth. It's not just that we are evangelizing. As a matter of fact, it actually says here that if we are filled with the glory of God, then we will be filled with such a deep love for one another and a caring for one another and a sharing with one another that the world will see it. And we will be evangelizing even in this way. That all men shall know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, by the love that you have towards one another. I wonder, do we think about the church in this fashion? Do we understand the great unity of the church? A unity that's so deep that God says, the same union that I have with you, Father, I have with them. And them with me, and look what he says here. I in them, you in me, that we may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. I in them, and you in me. This is this incredible union that God has with us and that he has given us with one another. Oh, may we grow in that. May we find that to be the passion of our heart. It was one of the passions in starting this church in Shettycan that this would be a church of love. It would be a church where we would be a family. that it would just be such a family that when people came in, they would know, this is family, and we can tell. And richer than earthly families, because earthly families fight like the devil half the time, don't they? Richer than that, surely the Spirit of God can make us to be that loving and that caring and that sharing that we would see the power of God at work.
I believe we showed that in Claire.
Yeah.
Then the people were seeing.
Mm.
So I know I had a lady tell me.
Yes. And we experienced that, like to walk into the church in Claire, never having been there before for you guys, you were at home.
Yeah, I was.
They were family.
Yeah.
And it wasn't because they were Acadian.
Yeah.
It was nice. It was nice that they were Acadian, Geraldine.
I know, I know.
But
beautiful.
Family, right? And it's the same thing. Go anywhere in the world, run into a genuine believer who loves Jesus Christ, and suddenly you're in the presence of family. That is the privilege. That's what God does. And so it's I and them, you and me, that we may be made perfect in one. The world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It isn't organizational unity. It is an organism. An organism is a living thing. An organization is just structure. Many churches have built structures and organizations and all kinds of things. But there is no unity. There is no oneness. Because first of all, you need the new birth. And then you need to be committed to one another in the kind of depth of way that Jesus says. So I'm going to give you a few verses and we'll run through. My time is up here. But Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's one of those one another's in the New Testament. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Look, even in Paul's day, the habit was there in some not to get together.
Right.
It's easy not to, isn't it? It's easy to find something else to do. Or it's, you know, well, it's Wednesday night, you know, we could be doing this, we could be doing that. Or, you know, a guy goes on, he's long-winded anyway. So it's easy not to. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To one another's in that verse, right? Encouraging one another, and all the more, it says, stir up one another to love and good works. Isn't that a great verse?
Mm-hmm.
It's a calling on our lives. Galatians 3:28 says about the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're one in Christ. And I tell you, Matthew 16:18, Jesus said this, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, and the rock wasn't Peter, it was the confession that Peter gave that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Acts 2:42-47, with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, here's what they did. This was the result of the Spirit at work. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That means they were consistent in doing these things. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There's a sense of unity, there's a sense of power, there's a sense of direction and a sense of purpose that we see in the church of God. But remember, it's because they were connected by the Spirit of God. You can't manufacture this. You need the power of the Spirit. You need the presence of the Spirit. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You know that little chorus? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. Good way to remember a verse of Scripture. Let the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell in you richly. For what? To teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's one another. There's that old one another in there again. Ephesians 2:19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, well, well. Saint Jean-Paul. Right?
You're right.
That's it. That's what the Bible says. That's what you are. Ephesians 2:20. You're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus of Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells in his church. 1 John 1:7. We walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then we have this wonderful passage I read earlier. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Present her to himself a glorious church. What does it say? Glorious things of you are spoken in Psalm 87. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She'd be holy and without blemish. That's what God's plan is for us as the church of God. This wonderful place that the Lord has put us in. Love the church, because God does. Love one another. Serve one another. Look for every opportunity to be together with one another. Visit one another in your homes. Call one another. Pray for one another. Don't let it just be a Sunday morning service once a week, because that's not enough. That's not what we are meant to be. I thank God for every moment I can be with other Christians. And so should we. Because God pours blessing. There are springs of water waiting for you in the church of God that you're not going to find anywhere else. It's a dry desert out there. May God bring us together more and more.